If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they had become an offence to David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told this, he gathered all Israel across the Jordan and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel. And David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of the army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. We broke off last week, didn't we, for Daniel, just that one week whilst I had a holiday. But we're back in 2 Samuel. And if you remember last time we were here, David asked a question, didn't he? He said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And you may remember the kindness David was speaking of was God's kindness. This special, steadfast, never-failing love. The Bible uses that word a lot. Hesed, we've said before. And of course, as we know, we discover that there is somebody left, a young crippled man called Mephibosheth. And it's one of those beautiful stories of grace in the Bible in which we see Mephibosheth receiving what he doesn't deserve. And of course, we're reminded that God gives us what we don't deserve. I love it. It's a great story. And then we come to chapter 10. And it seems a bit out of place after this lovely picture of God's kindness to go to more fighting again. What's going on? Actually, if we look a bit closer, we see how it fits in really well. The author has deliberately placed these two chapters side by side. This is more than just a picture of warring kingdoms. This is another picture of the same grace that we saw last week, or perhaps better put, an offer, the same offer of grace that we saw last week. It's the same theme where David shows more kindness to his enemy. Now, we saw last time how Mephibosheth was considered an enemy by the order of the day. The former king's son, wipe out the family, that's what was expected. And in other nations, that's what was widely practiced. This week, David shows kindness to arguably a greater enemy. Last time we had this picture, this beautiful picture of the king's enemy receiving grace and a regular place at the king's table. This week, what will we see in response to the king's kindness? Let's jump in. Verses 1 to 5, and we see the answer. A kindness rejected. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness. Now, he's thinking again. He's clearly a thoughtful man, isn't he? We've seen this a few times. Now, the Ammonites, like the Edomites, all these different names, sometimes difficult to remember who's who, they were cousins of the Jews via an incestuous relationship back in Genesis between Lot and his daughters, albeit Lot was paralytic. That's another story. Read. Highly unpleasant. And we don't know any more of the history after that until we discover them as neighbours on Israel's borders. And historically, there was little love lost. There were no family barbecues, no family photos on the wall, no circular emails with family news how things were going. And rightly or wrongly, I suspect the feeling was mutual. Now, the guy who had just died, Nahash, we need to look at him for a moment. He cropped up before in 1 Samuel 11, where he attacked the town of Jabesh Gilead and threatened to gouge the right eyes of everybody out. Rather antisocial behaviour, we might say. But that day, King Saul, of all people, delivered. And it was a great victory. It was his first victory. And then he was accepted as king. Now, of course, we know what happened after that. How in the next few chapters, David went on the run from King Saul. And we read in today's passage, David saying, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now, we don't know what that kindness was. We're not told. But we do know that David had gone over to the Philistines at one point. So it's not inconceivable that he'd gone over to the Ammonites at another point. And Nahash had helped David because perhaps in Nahash's eyes, he's Saul's enemy, so he's my friend. We're just not told. My mind does all sorts of leaps of the imagination at this point. Did Nahash, in showing kindness to David, come to faith in David's God? Zero evidence. Nothing at all. Just nothing. It's just my mind. Worse people than Nahash have got saved. We don't know. But another point to notice, perhaps more importantly, is how different, again, this kingdom is from the other kingdoms of the world. We saw last time, didn't we, how the expectation was for the new king to wipe out the old king's family, bring in the new order. That's what people did. Then nobody would grow up looking for revenge. But instead, this kingdom, this king, shows this amazing kindness to his potential enemy, Mephibosheth. And this week, when the expectation is for the surrounding countries perhaps to take advantage of Hanun, this change of leadership, and invade, perhaps take a few cities on the border from the new inexperienced king. But instead of that, David says, I will show kindness. That's what this kingdom's like. Kingdom of kindness. Kingdom of undeserved grace. That's what we're seeing. Oh, it's imperfect. We'll see that soon. You wait for next week. But for now, the signpost points towards the kindness of the Saviour. It points us to Jesus and says, this is what your Saviour is like. Isn't that true? Everyone, from conception to the grave, in some way receives the kindness of God. Oh, they might not think it. They might not realise it. But the truth is, even they might grow up hating God. But here's the thing. We deserve wrath. We're sinners. We deserve to be judged by a holy God because of that. We were by nature, as Paul says, objects of wrath. But this is what happens. This is what happens. We read, don't we, in Psalm 103, he has not treated us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our iniquities. Now, I have to qualify that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have committed to follow him, then God has treated Christ as your sins deserve. You deserve wrath. Christ has received that wrath. But even if you're not a believer, the fact that God has granted you breath, has given you life, feeds you, clothes you, is a mercy from God that you don't deserve. Such is the weight of your sin. That's what this kingdom is like. Let's move on. David sends this delegation, and the Ammonite nobles received him and said, "Do you think David is honouring your father?" No, they're out here to explore the city, to spy it out and overthrow it. Have you ever noticed how some people are drawn to the grace of God? Some people love the kindness of God. Others want nothing to do with it. And there's no pattern to it, as I can work out. It seems to be completely random, but it isn't. We read again in Ephesians, "For he chose us." But there seems to be no rhyme or reason as to why he chooses. We have to leave that with God, don't we? Mephibosheth seems to delight in the kindness of God. Hanun rejects it. There's an interesting comparison here, isn't there? Later on, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, will do the same thing. Both Hanun and Rehoboam listen to the wrong voices. It's wise to listen to voices, isn't it? Proverbs 12, verse 15 tells us, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 11, 14, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counsellors, there is safety." So it's wise to listen to others, especially when you're inexperienced. But both Hanun and Rehoboam listened to fools. They listened to the wrong voices and were worse off because of it. Rehoboam split Israel. You know, he lost the 10 tribes, you read on in Kings. And the unforeseen consequences of his ill-thought-out actions were huge. And in our passage today, well, we'll see these consequences in a moment. So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments, completely humiliated them. I mean, you can imagine as they quickly have to escape the palace, the crowds jeering in the street, the humiliation is completely unnecessary, of course. Really matters who you listen to, whose advice you take. Now, clearly, it depends on the problem. If your central heating breaks down, don't call the pastor. If your car breaks down, you need a mechanic. I might be able to do one or two things, but it doesn't matter how wise that mechanic is. He might be an adulterer. He might be a hardened atheist. He's still the guy to call if you want him to fix your car. I put it like this, I'd rather have a heart surgeon who was an atheist who had done the operation 1,000 times than a godly Christian surgeon who was doing it for the first time. It's called common grace. The grace that God has given to mankind to help us to function. But to live a life pleasing to God, we need godly wisdom. We're seeing this in Proverbs, aren't we? We need to be careful who we listen to. And Hanun, well, let's be honest, Hanun is a fool, as was Rehoboam. We've come across fools before in Samuel, haven't we? Nabal, if you remember. This could have been so different if Hanun had acted wisely. A peaceful delegation. Hey, we can do business here. It's so beneficial to live in peace, isn't it? He ends up paying for an army to come for mercenaries when he could have made money off a mutual agreement with Israel. Think of Putin. Can you imagine the difference if Putin had respected Ukraine? They could do business together, help each other. As it is, the economy's in freefall. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They both seem to be living their lives with no respect for God. But then, why are we surprised? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Psalm 2 again, isn't it? Let's move on. Let's see the consequences. Verses 6 to 8. When the Ammonites realized that they had become an offense to David's nostrils, they hired all these mercenaries. Now, a few things here. Firstly, this is the Ammonites' assessment of the situation. Clearly, David would be angry. Of course he would. But we're not told that that is how David sees the situation. We're not told what David felt towards it. We're not told whether he was planning for war or not. I mean, you would think, as humiliating as this is, to go to war seems a bit over the top. But in hiring these men and presumably putting them on the border, Hanun is adding another foolish decision to his first one. These actions are having unforeseen consequences. They didn't think this would happen. Quite what they thought would happen is unclear, but they acted extremely unwisely. And what was at one point under their control is now out of their control. It's like they've opened a door, let something loose, let a mad dog loose or whatever. They've acted stupidly. Do you know what? When you act stupidly, the best thing is probably just to admit it. You know, hey, David, we were wrong. We're sorry. We were stupid. Yeah. How can we make it up to you? You know, we've seen the character of David, haven't we? An imperfect man, but he probably would have responded positively, almost certainly. You know, oh, that the Ammonites would meditate on the kindness of God. Oh, that the Ammonites would learn something of the grace of God. Grace is such a wonderful thing. It can become contagious. If they had humbled themselves, they might have received such beautiful grace. The men of Nineveh did. They repented. And there was this revival. Why not Ammon? Instead of abusing the delegation, if they had sat down and said, you know, tell us something about the God you serve. What is he like? What do you think of our God? And then they could have debated, discussed. That would have been much better and a much cheaper option than going to war. Psalm 2 again. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Make peace with the Lord's King, Hanun. But pride won't let him admit it. So the unforeseen consequences slowly unravel, are slowly revealed. I think we're right to say the judgment of God is slowly unfolded upon them before their eyes. Thirdly then, verses 9 to 14, when a plan comes together. I suspect by now you may have realised, I don't know, I often think when I read the Bible, is this character or that character someone I'll see in heaven? I often think about it. Very often in Scripture, the Bible doesn't make a comment. Sometimes it's clear. We come across an Isaiah, a Hezekiah, or the prophets, all the prophets. And of course, there are many other characters, the apostles, who we can clearly tell are the Lord's. But what about a character like Joab, who murdered a man, if you remember the story? Clearly not. Well, wait until next week before we make that judgment. Okay, that's another story. But Joab's story has a way to run. And actually, we won't follow it to the end because he crops up in 1 Kings as well. And maybe we'll do 1 Kings at some point. But what we see today is surprising at the very least, because the words that come out of this blood-soaked schema light up the whole passage. Let's lay it out. Verse 9, Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him, behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. So you've got the Arameans, the Ammonites joining together. Fairly straightforward, two groups. Gives one group to his brother and he takes on the other group. And he says in verse 11, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. Literally, he says, then you are my salvation. Then he says, but if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Again, literally, I will save you. Now, this could be Joab's pride. Let's face it. He's got a few scalps under his belt at this point. He's experienced. He's been around the block a few times. But then we see where Joab's confidence lies. And he says this: be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Now, Joab, whatever his condition before God, and quite simply, we don't know. How could I know? But he knows enough of the God of the Bible to put his confidence in what God will do. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. Aren't those great words? They're actually words that have been used in history. It was October the 16th, 1555, in Oxford. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, condemned to be burned at the stake for preaching the gospel, the Protestant gospel that we preach. And it is said that as they went to the stake, or as the flames were getting going, Latimer, about 70, said to his younger friend in his 50s, he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as never shall be put out." And it was this verse that he had in mind: play the man, fight bravely. Joab put his confidence in what he knew of God, the God he had seen keep David through the wilderness, the God who he had seen defeat the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites. They were conquering the land to the river as the Lord had said. And he put his confidence in the Lord, he and his brother. Play the man, fight bravely. Seems like a strange character, doesn't he? He's not my go-to example of a person trusting God. Perhaps all we can say is that I can't see a person's heart, and leave it at that. It's God. God is the judge. But at this point anyway, he's a shining example for us to put our trust in the God we know. I wouldn't use him as an example, but the Bible does. Indeed, is a shining example to make every effort to know this God better. And he makes one more point. He says, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. And this also is a thoughtful phrase. He isn't actually saying the Lord will give us victory. Perhaps he could have, wisely. I think he says the Lord will do whatever pleases him. And that's also a great truth. Job learnt it centuries earlier. He says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. The psalmist in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And I love where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, facing, perhaps feeling the heat from the fiery furnace, they say, if we are thrown into this blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. He can do that. He can rescue us from your hand. But it's this: but even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods. Even if he does not, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. We might think we know what God will do, what God should do. It might seem obvious to us, but he is God and will do what is good in his sight. We need to leave it like that, really, don't we? We see exactly what is good in his sight. We see another victory for David. It's a good reminder that the Lord doesn't always do what is good in our sight. He does what is good in his sight. Perhaps Joab could have guessed it, but we see it here. It's interesting, isn't it, about doing what is good in our sight? Because none of the disciples wanted the cross. They rightly revolted by the cross. But our sovereign God will do what is good, what pleases him. We just need to trust him. Finally, the Lord's victory, verses 15 to 19. I don't know about you, but I would find these passages easy to follow if they had all familiar names. David is an easy one to remember. Joab we're familiar with. But some of these other names we forget that they've cropped up before. And actually, we've met this Hadadezer a few times, and he's been defeated by David already. But here he is getting involved again in things that don't concern him. It seems likely that there's been a gap between verses 14 and 15, possibly for winter, where Joab was leading the fighting. Now David is involved. After the Arameans saw that they'd been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Proverbs 26, 17 springs to mind. Like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. This was the Ammonites' battle. Why go wading in? Nothing to do with Hadad. Nothing to do with Damascus. I mean, we know why he did it for the money. But they lined up, and the result is they flee before David. I wonder if the writer, I'm almost certainly, the writer had Deuteronomy 28 in mind. He says, "The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven." The Lord's enemies defeated. I'm reminded of Exodus 14, where we read, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the Lord's salvation, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Or 2 Chronicles 20, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord. We serve a victorious God." And actually, we know, don't we, from 2 Samuel chapter 8, that the Lord gave victory wherever he went. This is another example. The Lord fighting for them, and it brings peace. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites. Psalm 2 again keeps cropping up. "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son," that's the king, "lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." David, the Lord's anointed, conquers his enemies, and now they bow before him. They take refuge in him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? How one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bow willingly now, because one day you will bow. Amen.